This is Fresh Air. I'm Terry Gross. Sometimes a line in a TV show or movie is so good, so right for the moment, it becomes a catchphrase, not just for a character, but for the culture. Like the expression, "not that there's anything wrong with that," from a now classic episode of Seinfeld. That episode was written by my guest, Larry Charles. He was a writer and producer on Seinfeld. He also directed the movie Borat, directed episodes of Larry David's Curb Your Enthusiasm, has written and produced several episodes of Entourage, and he was a producer and writer for Mad About You. Charles directed the new movie Religulous, Bill Maher's satirical documentary about religion. Charles and Maher talked about Religulous on our show 2 weeks ago, just before it opened. Larry Charles stuck around to record an interview about his other work. We're going to hear that now. Let's start with the famous "Not That There's Anything Wrong With That" episode from Seinfeld. Jerry, George, and Elaine had been talking in the coffee shop when they noticed a woman staring at them. To give her something more to stare at, Jerry and George pretended to be gay, not realizing that the woman staring at them was a reporter who was about to do a story on Jerry. In this scene, the reporter has come to Jerry's apartment to interview him. George is there, too. Neither Jerry nor George recognizes her.
Okay, let's see. Are you just a comedian, or do you do anything else?
Well, right now, George and I are writing a pilot for NBC.
Oh, so you also work together?
Yeah.
Jerry, did you wash this pair?
Yeah, I washed it.
It looks like it hasn't been washed.
So wash it.
You hear the way he talks to me?
You should hear how my boyfriend talks to me.
What?
Hey, let me ask you something. What do you think of this shirt?
It's nice.
Jerry said he didn't like it.
I didn't say I didn't like it. I said it was okay.
Oh, you said you didn't like it.
Oh, well, so what if I don't like it? Is that like the end of the world or something?
So how did you two meet?
Oh, actually, we met in the gym locker room.
Yeah. Actually, it was in gym class. I was trying to climb the ropes, and Jerry was spotting me. And I kept slipping and burning my thighs. And then finally I slipped and I fell on Jerry's head. Yeah, we've been close ever since.
Do you guys live together?
Live together?
No, I got my own place.
Oh. And do your parents know?
Know what?
My parents? They don't know what's going on.
Oh, God, you're that girl in the coffee shop that was eavesdropping on us. I knew you looked familiar.
Oh, no! Oh. No!
There's been a big misunderstanding here.
Yeah.
We did that whole thing for your benefit. We knew you were eavesdropping. That's why my friend said all that. It was on purpose. We're not gay. Not that there's anything wrong with that.
No, of course not.
I mean, it's fine if that's who you are.
Absolutely.
I mean, I have many gay friends.
My father's gay.
Look, I know what I heard.
Heard? It was a joke.
All right, look, you want to have sex right now? Do you want to have sex with me right now? Let's go.
The scene from Seinfeld, my guest Larry Charles wrote that scene. Did you have any idea that "not that there's anything wrong with that" would become one of the classic phrases from television?
You know, it's ironic because we at various times on the show tried to inject a phrase into an episode that we thought would become a catchphrase, and those never caught on. And yet at the same time, inadvertently, this one and others like yada, yada, yada became catchphrases. There was absolutely no contrivance, no intent to do that. It just sort of happened organically, and we should have known it would happen organically and not because we forced it.
How did you come up with the phrase? Can you talk a little bit about your memory of writing this episode or that particular line?
Well, interestingly enough, both the outing and the contest, the masturbation episode, were both thought of, really, the season before. And NBC was very uncomfortable with both stories. And we were still struggling in the ratings at that time. And so both those shows were actually put off. And finally, those ideas came up again. We knew they were strong ideas. We wanted to make those ideas work. And, of course, Larry brilliantly wrote the contest. Which without ever using, I mean, it was amazing. That's an episode about masturbation. There was absolutely no notes from the censor. And then we wanted to do the outing, and we tried to think of how we can have people be horrified at the thought of being accused of being gay without being offensive to gay people. And we sat around, and we thought about this idea of, going, what would allow you to go crazy and be aghast at the thought of being accused of being gay is something to sort of mitigate it. And so the expression, not that there's anything wrong with it, came up. And then we realized we could use that expression over and over and over again, and it would allow us to get very comical with the denials as long as we would follow it with not that there's anything wrong with it. And so we used it a lot in the script. It seemed very funny. The rhythm of it was very funny also, which is kind of another level of it. Besides the actual verbiage itself, there's a kind of a rhythm to it that really makes you kind of laugh almost inadvertently, unconsciously. So it just wound up having this kind of power to it that we didn't really intend.
So you said that you tried writing catchphrases, hoping that one of them would catch on.
Right.
What were some of the ones you tried to write, hoping they would catch on, that didn't?
There was one episode where, and I'll tell you the truth, I can't remember which episode it is now, but Elaine says something like, I think it was supposed to be a code word. She says, these pretzels are making me thirsty. And we thought, oh, that might catch on, you know. And again, it just didn't click, you know. It just didn't work. It just didn't happen. And again, we realized that contriving that was kind of a mistake. We couldn't make that work that way. And what happened was eventually the audience started to choose their own catchphrases from what we wrote.
But these pretzels are making me thirsty kind of did become a catchphrase. A lot of people said that one.
Yeah, but it's not, it doesn't, I guess it doesn't have the resonance for some reason. There's a kind of a, like an interesting sort of philosophical resonance to not that there's anything wrong
yes.
with it, you know?
Yes.
It allows you to sort of be, you know, be really offensive about something as long as you back up and say that not that there's anything wrong with it. So it works in a lot of contexts, whereas the pretzels are making me thirsty seem to have a more limited application.
So what was it like for you? You know, you've written for Jerry Seinfeld, playing
yes.
a character who's not Jerry Seinfeld, but is similar in some ways to Jerry Seinfeld. And you've directed Larry David, playing Larry David, a character similar to, but not exactly, himself.
Mm-hmm. Mm-hmm.
So what's it been like for you to write and direct for people who are playing versions of themselves, and you have to make it a kind of different and maybe larger version of who they are?
Well, I've always loved the idea of blurring fiction and reality. I'm a big fan of Jean-Luc Godard, and I always was interested in how he sort of blurred that line. And I think I tried to apply these kind of experimental ideas to these more traditional forms. You know, the sitcom had certain rules. We had never done a sitcom before when we did Seinfeld, and so we didn't know those rules. And so we were allowed to sort of break those rules because we just didn't know any better. And one of the things that I wanted to try was to sort of play with this idea of how real, how documentary-like the show was. But, of course, it was a sitcom. It had certain sort of rigid format rules. And when Larry decided to do Curb Your Enthusiasm, it kind of deconstructed all those rules of the sitcom and sort of threw all those rules away and stripped away the artifice from it so that you could not tell what was real and what was not real from that show.
Well, I want to play next a scene from the Larry David Show that you directed. This is from Curb Your Enthusiasm. And this is a very famous scene. Larry and his wife, Cheryl, are celebrating their 10th anniversary. And he reminds her that before they got married, she promised that if they stayed married for 10 years on their 10th anniversary, she would allow him to sleep with another woman. Here's the scene.
All right. Then I said you could have sex with somebody and you should do that. It's our 10th anniversary.
I'm joking around. I'm not going to do it. I'm not going to.
No. You should. I said it 10 years ago. You should go out and have sex with somebody.
No. It's nice, but.
No.
Thank you. That's sweet. That's sweet that you wanted, you know.
I'm insisting on it.
Keep your word and everything.
No, because if you think you can have sex with somebody else, then you should do that.
What does that mean?
Hey, lady. I'm Larry David, and my wife said I could have sex with somebody tonight.
First of all, I'm insulted. Okay? Even if I wanted to, you don't think I'm capable of it?
No, I don't think you're capable of it. Okay, I really don't. That's why I think you,
So if I do this, mm-hmm. okay, just so there's no mm-hmm. misunderstanding here, mm-hmm. it's okay with you.
Mm-hmm. If you find somebody and say, hey.
I don't want to hear any crying afterwards.
No.
And say, oh, I can't believe you did that.
No,
why did you do that?
I will not be crying.
Oh, boy. All right. Well, thank you. Thank you for my 10th anniversary
present.
You're
welcome.
How long do I have to do this?
Well, you have until our anniversary. And that's it. Good luck.
It's a scene from the Larry David Curb Your Enthusiasm show that was directed by my guest, Larry Charles. Can you talk a little bit about directing this scene and what your reaction was when you first read it?
Well, I mean, I've directed a lot of scenes from Curb. And so to me, my criteria is it funny? Does it help the story? Is there enough stuff for the actors to play in? And I think that this was, you know, Larry comes up with these amazing premises. And not only do they work within the scene or within the story or within the episode, but they work through the entire arc of the season as well. And that was one of them. And again, we allow ourselves to play in those situations. That's the fun of doing Curb Your Enthusiasm, is we could take it down one path and see if it leads to some sort of gold, or if it doesn't work, we could back up and go down another path and sort of continue to explore the chemistry of the scene until it starts to feel right.
Did you talk to Larry David about writing the scene? Was it something that, that was a fantasy of his, or did he just come up with this for the character of Larry David?
He often draws on his real life. I mean, he keeps a little, which he's used in the show also, and he's lost in the show. He keeps a little pad in his pocket, and he's constantly jotting down these kind of awkward, what Edith Wharton might have written in her time. You know, they're very socially awkward moments, and he's very interested in that kind of behavior. And so he has a million ideas, and he'll just come up to me and say, what do you think about this? And I'll laugh, you know, and then we know it's a good idea.
My guest is Larry Charles. He's written and directed for television. He directed Bill Maher's new satirical documentary, Religulous. We'll talk about directing the movie Borat after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest is writer and director Larry Charles. He's worked on the TV shows Entourage, Curb Your Enthusiasm, Seinfeld, and Mad About You. He directed the film Borat, as well as Bill Maher's new satirical documentary, Religulous. I want to ask you about directing the movie Borat. This was your first experience, I think, directing in the real world, bringing a fictional character, Borat, into real-life settings with
yes.
people who didn't know what was going on,
right.
Who thought that Borat was a real person.
Well, I wouldn't say they didn't know what was going on. I would say, I would put it this way more, that we created a reality, and as far as those people were concerned, that was the reality. He was a reporter from Kazakhstan. That reality is created. That is an alternate reality that's created. And in fact, people sometimes would turn to me when he would ask a strange question and go, is this real? Is this real? And I would say, yes, it is real. But to myself, I would say, well, it may not be the reality that you think it is, but it is real.
Did you feel like you were deceiving them?
No, not at all. Because again, they believed that they were in a reality with an actual journalist from Kazakhstan, and they were answering that person's questions. They were not forced to say anything under those conditions. They chose to say what they said. So no one's arm was ever twisted in that situation.
I love the film, but I mean, a lot of the people in it end up looking pretty foolish.
Well, but that's their doing, not our doing.
Well,
I mean, first of all, they could have said.
Yeah.
Keep in mind, they could have said no to being in the movie in the first place. See, there's a certain hubris and ego involved in thinking that you're interesting enough to be in front of a camera. So, you know, when we are looking for people to be in Borat, we're asking a lot of people to be in it. Most people are going to say no. And then a few people might say yes, but then not pass the vet or the screening process or whatever. And one or two make it through the entire process and wind up being in the movie. So there's a lot of steps along the way before this person winds up in the movie. And they have many opportunities to back out or not do it. Or even in the middle of the interview, they could step away, and they usually don't. So there's a kind of a human psychology at work there that's deeper than just us deceiving people.
At least a couple of the people sued Sacha
many,
Baron
many,
Cohen.
Many lawsuits.
Yeah, yeah. So what did you learn about lawsuits and release forms that you applied to making the new film Religulous?
Well, I'm proud to say that just last week, all the final Borat lawsuits were dismissed. And in fact, I believe it set a precedent in the New York court system. So the good news is that I'll be able to use the Borat precedent when we start getting sued on Religulous.
That must be very reassuring.
Very satisfying.
Did you change the release forms? Were there release forms for Religulous?
There's always release forms. And
So is it the same release form you use for Religulous?
Essentially the same one, yes. I mean, there might have been certain little details that were different, but basically, yes. I mean, we were making one of the advantages of Religulous is that it is actually a documentary, at least technically, and which allowed us to sort of have a slightly different release. But also, like, for instance, in The Naked Fight, in Borat, we don't need the releases of all the people in the room. If you get the release of the hotel and you get the release of the organization, that was considered a release for all the people in the room. And then you hold up a sign saying, you know, we're going to be filming here, and if you don't want to be filmed, you should step out.
Of all the wild scenes in the movie Borat, which was the most challenging or confusing for you as the director trying to navigate between the needs of the movie and working with real people who weren't in on the joke?
Well, I would say that the healing scene inside the Pentecostal church was perhaps the most daunting scene in a sense, because there was a couple of thousand people in there. We really didn't know what was going to happen. You're truly entering hostile territory. You're in Mississippi. You're inside a church. People are very, very serious. People are speaking in tongues and rolling around on the floor. And I'm saying to the head of the church, you know, this guy is going to come in. He's a reporter. He's despondent. He's down. He comes from a godless country. I think he's ready to accept Jesus. And they say we'll help him. And he comes in. And indeed, they wind up bringing him up to the stage and healing him. And I remember watching him being brought up to the front, and I was just so exhilarated. I couldn't believe that it was leading to this moment and that everything that we had hoped would happen was actually happening. It was extremely complicated, logistical, thing to sort of organize. And yet when it all starts to click and come together, it's an extremely, extremely exciting moment.
So what was the reaction of the preacher when he found out that the movie is a comedy?
I don't know that he's ever found out. I don't know. I don't know what his reaction was.
Oh, I guess he's not one of the people who sued you.
I don't think he is one of the people that sued us, actually.
Here's the scene.
I want you to help me, save me, please.
Ladies and gentlemen, the gentleman here standing right here next to me, his name is Bullock. Would you greet him with a great big Jesus name for just a couple of minutes?
Jesus!
Thank you. I have no friends. I am alone in this country. Nobody like me. My only friend, Azamat, he take my money and my bear and he leave me alone. Jesus. Not only this, the woman I love, the reason I travel across the country, she have do something terrible on a boat. And now I can never forgive her. Is there anybody who can help me?
Yes.
The one that can help you is who we preached about tonight.
Jesus.
Do what Jesus like me.
Absolutely, Jesus loves you.
Do what Jesus like my sons.
Jesus loves your sons.
Do Jesus love my retired brother Bilo?
He loves your brother Bilo.
Do what Jesus love my neighbor, Nusultan Tulyakbai.
Yes, he loves everybody.
Nobody loves my neighbor, Nusultan Tulyakbai. Can Jesus heal the pain that is in my heart?
Jesus can heal your pain in your heart.
Make him heal the pain that is in my heart.
Lift your hands and begin to worship. Would you lift your hands with him as we pray in the name of Jesus? God, forgive me of my sins. Give me, God, cleanse me.
Bless
me, Lord, in the name of Jesus.
Bless me.
Yeah, yeah, let that tongue go. Here it comes. We're going to speak it on the tongue. Let it go. Let that tongue go. Let that tongue go.
That's a scene from the movie Borat, directed by my guest Larry Charles. He also directed the new satirical documentary about religion, Religious. We'll talk more after a break. This is Fresh Air. My guest is Larry Charles. He directed Bill Maher's new satirical documentary, Religious. When we left off, we were talking about directing the movie Borat. Now, one of the famous scenes from Borat is when Borat is chasing his obese and naked producer through a hotel, like down the elevator, through a ballroom.
Right.
I'm assuming that the people in the ballroom, and there was a conference going on, like a convention of some sort, didn't know what was going on.
Well, as I said, we didn't need individual releases in that situation. We had the hotel's release and we had the organization's right. release, and that essentially released everybody in the mortgage brokers' convention. So no, of course they didn't know what was going to happen.
So tell me what it was like to be the director in that scene.
Well, first of all, we're very low tech, basically. So I had a series of monitors that I kind of had to juggle, these series of single monitors. And we had about five cameras around the perimeter of the room to capture whatever might happen. Because, again, in these situations, you have one shot to get it. These are one-take movies, essentially. You know, you don't go back and say to the mortgage brokers, oh, sorry, would you mind if the naked men ran in again? So we had to get it right the first time. And so I made sure that it was covered from many, many different angles. We made sure that our security was somewhere that could rescue them if it got out of hand, and it did. And we also, part of my job is to scout, not just to scout the location, but to almost case the joint more, have an escape route and all that kind of stuff. So we're very well organized of what we do, you know.
What got out of hand and how did you get around that?
Well, people got very angry in the wake of the incident, and they got very violent with Sasha and Ken, and we had to have our security swoop in and save them. They were about to be beaten. And then when my crew got into their van, we all dispersed in the wake of this, and then we were supposed to meet back at the van. But what happened was that some of my crew was pursued to the van by irate mortgage brokers, who could be very dangerous. People don't realize this. And
this was a mortgage broker conference, that's why.
This is a mortgage brokers conference in San Diego, and they chased the van and stopped the van from leaving and started kicking at the van. Now, what's ironic here is we haven't broken the law, but as soon as they start kicking the van, they're breaking the law. So we could turn around and press charges on them. And that's one of the things that when the cops come, we're sort of relieved because we know we have our ducks in a row. We know they're the ones that have broken the law, and they are forced to back off at that point.
Why were they irate? Because there was somebody obese and naked in the room, or because they thought that you had played them and taken advantage of them by not bringing them in, not letting them in on the joke?
Well, I didn't really poll them afterwards about what they were
okay.
upset about, but it may
Fair
have been
enough.
May have been some combination thereof. I think they were more upset with someone disrupting the convention than they were with us filming it. And it was only a small group of people that got that irate, really. But they did get irate. They had been drinking a lot, you know, and they got irate. And I understand that. I can relate to that. You know, it's like you could be angry about this. It's valid, you know. But they often, in these situations, people often cross the line and wind up breaking the law themselves.
Larry Charles, the first time I saw your name, it was probably in the late 80s as the co-author of a Richard Belzer book about how to be
right.
a stand-up comic.
Yes.
And so it made me wonder, like, you've been in comedy for decades, but usually or maybe always, like, behind the scenes, even in the book, like, you're the
yes.
you're like the ghost, the
right,
ghost author.
Right, right.
Did you ever do stand-up yourself?
I did stand up in the late 70s, and I found that I had great material, but I could not be the best version of myself on stage. And I think that's the key to being a great comedian, is you're the best version of yourself on stage. When you hang out with Jerry Seinfeld, he's a funny guy, but he may not be the funniest guy at lunch. But when he gets on stage, he's the funniest guy. The same thing with Bill, you know. So I found that I could not be that best version of myself on stage. I found that I had trouble. Another element of being a great comedian is to make the same material sound spontaneous night after night after night. And I found myself getting bored on stage when I would do the same stuff over and over and over again. And so I didn't have the right mentality at that time to do it. But I found that I had good material and that people liked the material despite my mediocre presentation. And I used to take my jokes and stand outside the Comedy Store. And when I saw a comedian that I recognized, I tried to sell him a joke for $10, and that's really how I got started.
Can you give us an example of a joke that you sold?
I remember selling a joke. One of the first jokes I ever sold was to Jay Leno, actually, and it was about Delta Airlines. It was like Delta. At that time, their catchphrase was Delta, the airline run by professionals. And what do the other ones have? Amateurs? You know, it was something like that. You know, not a great joke. I was the... You might remember I was a child actor. I played the embryo in 2001. You know, I had some cool jokes, you know, and I started to sell those jokes to comedians. And one of those comedians wound up getting on a TV show. And that's how I got hired onto a TV show.
Was that Seinfeld?
That was actually Fridays, a show called Fridays, where
oh.
I met Larry David and Michael Richards.
Oh, that was like a late night variety show on Friday?
Yes. Yes. It was on ABC in the early 80s. And it was a Friday night, late night. It was before Nightline, actually. When Nightline came on is when our show went off the air. The ABC News wanted to put a show on then, and it was Nightline. And
I bet Fridays you thought they'll be sorry.
Well, the fact of the matter was, we were at that time, it was the weakest time. It was the lowest ebb of Saturday Night Live, actually. But the NBC owned Saturday Night Live and was very invested in it. ABC did not own Fridays and therefore was not as invested in it. They owned Nightline and they wanted their show on in their time.
So do you ever have the urge to be in front of the camera or on stage now?
No, I don't, actually. I mean, inadvertently, things happen. Like in Religious, I wound up on camera a couple of times where I'm talking to Bill off camera, you know, and I've done a couple of cameos on Seinfeld or whatever. But no, I don't really – I really enjoy what I do, and I feel really fortunate and grateful to do what I do. And I don't really have the need to be in front of the camera. I really admire people that can be so great in front of the camera like Larry and Sasha.
Well, it's been a pleasure talking with you. I want to thank you very much.
Thank you.
Larry Charles directed Bill Maher's new satirical documentary, Religious.